Our sermon text for today is from Psalm 32. Again, listen carefully to the word of our God. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with the bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May God bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his word. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that we would learn from this psalm. We ask you for an outpouring of grace as we seek to receive your word in all meekness and quietness. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to receive, and hearts to love and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Psalm 32 is one that you may be familiar with. It seems to be well liked throughout church history. It's said to be Augustine's favorite psalm. He even had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died in order to meditate on it better. And once Luther was asked, which were the best psalms? And he replied, the 32nd, 51st, the 130th, and the 143rd. For they all teach that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who believes. So if you give it even just a quick reading, it's clear that Psalm 32 is about forgiveness. It's entitled, A Psalm of David, A Contemplation. That's a curious title. Some Bible versions leave the Hebrew word untranslated and simply say, a maskil. A maskil is probably best understood to be a poem that thinks through a difficult issue to arrive at an insight. And that insight that is gained is then used for instruction. So what could be the difficult issue here? In most other psalms that are maskils, the psalmist is wrestling or agonizing over the sense of God hiding his face from them. Psalm 42 is one of them, and it says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? David does make mention of his groaning all day, agonizing day and night, and it's because of his sin. But that isn't the focus of the psalm. The focus is obviously on forgiveness. And we're not told the situation here of what the background of the psalm, but it was obviously very real to David. And in fact, when we think about it, we don't need to be told what the situation was. Because everyone today and everyone then who is even a little familiar with the Old Testament knows what David did. He became a tyrant of a king, committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah, her husband, killed, and then tried to cover it all up. It was a string of horrible sins, one after another. In Psalm 51 that we read, describes David's repentance when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. There, David is seeking God's forgiveness. And beginning in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David promises that as a result of his forgiveness, he will teach sinners the way. So now we know the reason for it to be called a contemplation, a maskil. David had experienced and wrestled with a very trying, life-changing issue. And now, this psalm is one of the specific places where David is fulfilling that promise, a promise that he made in Psalm 51, and he's teaching sinners about forgiveness. Now, that's a pretty common theme today in evangelical churches, yet it is an area where we need David to teach us. Because there are many incorrect ways that we tend to deal with sin and forgiveness. Hopefully, you're not among those who say, "Sin? Oh yes, I did that once back a few years ago." Complete denial of sin. There are many of those out there. Or those who sound a little bit more humble, but they're obviously still in the midst of sin. They say, "Yes, I do sin frequently. But you see, it's okay. I made a decision back in junior high, so I'm forgiven and it doesn't matter. I'm under grace." And at the other end of the spectrum is the person who knows he has sinned. He grieves over it and confesses it daily. He can't believe it could ever be forgiven, and he is always in agony. Well, in Psalm 32, David teaches about sin, about repentance, confession, and forgiveness. And he clearly contradicts all of those wrong understandings. This is a fulfillment of that promise. He gives us clear teaching on the nature of sin and the nature of forgiveness. And it's interesting. Here we are in the Old Testament, and we're learning about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not new to the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans 4, where he quotes this psalm, the forgiveness here is based on the same thing and is no different than the forgiveness in the New Testament. Every person in the history of the world who has ever been forgiven has been forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which God ordained before the foundation of the world. And if we look at the psalm more closely, David begins a psalm on sin and forgiveness in an interesting way. He starts with the same word he used to begin Psalm 1. Now, we don't have a word in English that really accurately translates that word. We use blessed, but it's really in the plural. We'd have to make up a word like blessednesses. In Psalm 1, David describes the blessednesses, the blessings upon blessings of the man who is not with the ungodly, but instead delights in God's law. And here, blessings upon blessings are ascribed to the one who has forgiveness. Spurgeon, in looking at these two psalms, says that Psalm 1 describes the result of these blessednesses, and Psalm 32 describes the cause of them, the starting point, that without which no true blessedness could ever come, the forgiveness of sin. Well, David starts with this tremendous blessedness for the forgiveness of sin, and in the context of that, he examines the nature of sin. Verses 1 and 2, he uses three different words for sin. The first is translated as transgression. That's basic disobedience or rebellion. It's when we reject God and rebel against his person. And the second word is sin. It's the defiling aspect of sin that results from us falling far short of God's standard and his law. As it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then the last word is translated iniquity. It's the legal guilt that we incur before God as a result of sin. So with those three words, David considers sin from every angle. It's rebellion against the person of God. It's the defilement of not measuring up to God's law. And it's the corruption of God's image in us, declaring us guilty We reject God. We rebel against his law, and we twist and corrupt who and what we are. And because of that, there is no hope. What a horrible, hopeless situation to be in. And oh, the blessednesses of the one who has all of that removed, whose rebellion is forgiven, whose defilement is covered, and whose guilt is not counted against him. It's gone. And that is indeed good news. It's the good news of the gospel. And it's a good news of a very specific kind, because by necessity, that kind of good news presupposes bad news. To illustrate that, let's say that in life you're doing great, just fantastic. You're very wealthy. You have everything you need. Relationships, they're great. Things are going, you are set. Life is just fantastic. And someone comes up to you and says, congratulations, you've just been chosen to receive $3 million. You'd say, well, that's good news. That's a big bonus. You were already doing very well. You had everything, but I'm sure you could find some way to use that extra money. Well, let's imagine a different situation. You've been convicted of a very serious crime. And at your trial, you received the death sentence. After many attempts, all appeals have failed. You're sitting in your cell, and it is the morning of your execution. There is nothing left that you can do. You'll never see your family again. It's time. You hear the keys rattle, and the jailer opens the door. He walks in, and he says, the governor has just signed your pardon. You're free. Now that is good news of an entirely different kind. The bad news that preceded it made it incredibly good news. David starts out with that kind of good news. The blessednesses of the one whose sins are forgiven. And he starts out that way because he knows how bad sin is. In our fallen world, in order to get the grace of God right, you have to get sin right. You have to understand the bad news. You have to understand that you are condemned. You rebelled against God. You've fallen short of his law, and you're corrupt and polluted beyond any help. You're dead in your sin. And if you don't understand that bad news, the good news isn't so good. In fact, all the to-do about it doesn't really make much sense. But if we are sinners all the way through, if sin is an integral part of our society, then everything we do apart from Christ is going to exhibit that sinfulness. Therefore, we need the only Savior that can be a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of this, we often hear that in the context of evangelism, telling people about the message of the gospel. But I'm not only or even primarily talking about the sinners that we were before salvation. David in this psalm is teaching in reference to an indulgence in sin that occurred long after he had been called a man after God's own heart. Christians are capable of serious sin, and we must give heed to the warnings in Scripture. In the first two verses, we saw David describe sin in three different ways. And at the same time, he describes the grace of God in three different ways. There are three things God does for us. First, we're forgiven. And that refers to our sins being taken off, taken away, separated from us. Now, the picture here is very much like that we see in Pilgrim's Progress with Pilgrim. When he comes to the cross, he has this burden, this horrible thing on his back that he couldn't get rid of. And when he came to the cross, it just fell off and rolled away. That's what this word for forgiveness means. The burden, the weight, the pressure, it's taken away. It's gone. The second blessing that we see here is that God covers our sin. The first is that he takes our sins off, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. But the second is that God covers our sin. And the image here comes from the Ark of the Covenant. The word used is the same word that is for the lid or the cover over the ark. It was also called the mercy seat. And on it, with wings stretched toward one another, were two cherubim. And that was the place from which God spoke to Moses. It was also significant on the Day of Atonement, because that is the one day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on that mercy seat. And that pointed to what the blood of Christ would do for us in covering our sin. And the third thing that God does for us in regard to our sin is actually something he doesn't do. He does not impute iniquity. And remember, that's the guilt, the corruption we incur from sin. And that word, impute, is a bookkeeping term. Because of the work Jesus did on the cross and taking our sins on himself, God does not count the guilt of our sin against us. He doesn't log it in a chart of accounts as our debt. Instead, our debt balance is zero. So the first thing he does is lift our sins off and take them away. The second thing is that the sin, the defilement, the falling short is covered. And the third thing, God does not count or reckon our sins, our guilt against us. However, we have a tendency to be bookkeepers, don't we? We try to keep a running tally. Our fleshly heart wants to be okay by bookkeeping. If I've done more good things than bad things, as long as I'm over 50%, I'm okay. I want to grade on the curve. That's where the last line of verse 2 comes in. These blessednesses are on the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. How many times have you spent a great deal of effort trying to convince yourself that what you did was really okay? Or you worked very hard, hiding your sin from others to the point you even believed the lie. We have many ways of deceiving ourselves. We grade ourselves on a curve and we think we're not too bad. We deny that we've sinned at all. Or we confess in word only, but not in the heart. As one person put it, the practice of repentance can become so routine, so inconsequential, so shallow, lacking in real seriousness, wanting no sanctification, that it is a presumption on the mercy of God and a belief in cheap grace. That's where we need to understand and remember how bad our sin is. 1 John chapter 1 that we read earlier says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's exactly what David was doing in verses 3 and 4. He explains what God's response was and how this hiding of his own sin affected him. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David refused to admit he had sinned. Then he tried to cover it up himself by having Uriah killed and taking Bathsheba as his wife. That would take care of it. He was greatly abusing his position as king, acting as a tyrant. And no matter what he did, God would not relent. The agony he felt would not go away. God's hand remained heavy upon him. As it says, David was silent about his guilt, but he wasn't silent about his sorrow. Now, whether the groaning he speaks of was audible or just in his thoughts, we don't know, but we do know he dried up like he was in the desert. David had had a very close relationship with God. Now there was a breach. And the source of his vitality and his joy, they were gone. Was David going down the same path as Saul, who had gone before him? Saul never did repent. And eventually, it was too late. For those who continue to deny or ignore their sin, they're going down that same path, the one that Saul took. But when David was confronted by Nathan, he finally acknowledged his sin. He stopped hiding it and he decided to confess his transgression. In verse 5, he again uses all three words for sin that were used at the beginning. He looks from every angle, confessing his sin very specifically. He doesn't hold back and he doesn't generalize. He doesn't say, God, I know that generally I'm a sinner. I know that I've probably done something wrong this week. Please forgive me for anything that I may have done. No, he doesn't approach it in that way. He confesses his sin specifically, and notice how immediately the change is made. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God's forgiveness was immediate. And it's interesting, in the midst of all of David's agony, God's mercy was there all along. But David was pushing it away. When you're in the midst of sin, mercy doesn't always look merciful at first. God's hand was heavy on David, working him over. God loved him, and therefore he wouldn't give David a free ride. To someone in sin and rebellion, mercy doesn't necessarily look like mercy. And that also means that it may not be pleasant to the one who is that person to bring the sin to light. And when Nathan came in to rebuke David, what do you think his countenance was like? We don't see it in the text of the story. It's not given to us. But do you think Nathan walked into the court to tell David the parable about a rich man who took the poor man's sheep, about to rebuke this tyrannical king? Do you think he walked in whistling and smiling? He had some hard things to say. And that hard thing was that God is merciful. Why is that hard? Well, we know that for the sake of covering up his own sin, David had already killed one man who was extremely loyal to him. What reason does Nathan have for believing that David won't do it again? When Nathan is resolved to take the message of repentance and forgiveness to David, what does he have to seriously consider? The fact that David might kill him for bringing good news. Sinful people don't like the fact that they have to confess honestly what they have done. But in this case, David, he responded well. And in Psalm 32, he teaches of the amazing exchange in the process of confession and forgiveness. If someone comes to you to confront you with your sin, take that lesson from David and listen. Humble yourself. Even if you think they're wrong, give them a listen honestly. Let's look more closely at this exchange here of confession and forgiveness. So long as you are saying in some way, shape, or form, I didn't do it, the word of God to you is, yes, you did. When you're saying, I didn't do it, it happened so fast. The woman you gave me, she gave it to me to eat. Or Bathsheba shouldn't have been out there bathing like that. It was all big, tangled mess. I'm sorry for all the misunderstandings. As long as you engage in some form of spin control, as long as you're saying, I didn't do it, the word of God says, yes, you did. And his hand is heavy upon you. And you're like David, groaning in agony, not looking forward to the Lord's day. Because you're going to have to come to the table. You're going to have to go through the motions of confessing your sins at the beginning of the service. And you know you're not really confessing. And God's hand is heavy on you. Instead of Sunday being a day of relief and joy and gladness, it's a day of torment because you're reminded that you're not dealing with it. You say, but it happened 20 years ago. It's not going away. Or it wasn't stealing because I intended to return it. It wasn't this because that's not what I meant. As long as you're spinning it and you're saying, I didn't do it. God says, yes, you did. And then here's the amazing part. As soon as you say, I did do it, God says, no, you didn't. As soon as you say, I did do it, I confess my sin to you, I acknowledge it. As soon as you say, I did do it, God says, you did not. Now, what sort of an exchange is that? What kind of religion is it? Isn't it going to encourage moral disorder? God saying, no, you didn't. Well, only the gospel, only the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes that good news possible. And it's for that cause, to lift the heavy hand of God and to experience the blessedness of forgiveness, David exhorts the godly to seek God when he may be found. There are other places where that same exhortation is given. One is in Isaiah 55. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. When we're told to seek the Lord while he may be found, it's presupposed that there will come a day when he will not be found. There will come a day when judgment falls. Be a time when men and women will call out to the Lord and he will not hear. But in Scripture, we're told, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. The fact that God can be found implies that there's a time when he will not be found. Right now, we live in a day and a time of grace. But it's not to be abused or taken for granted. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of grace. Paul says, as workers together with God, we beseech you, Christians, don't take God's grace for granted. If you want to find refuge from the heavy hand and the wrath of God, there's only one place to go. You must take refuge from God in God. He is our hiding place, as he says here. There's no other place to hide. If you take refuge in Christ, it means that you die with him. It means that you're buried with him. It means that you're raised with him. Taking refuge in Christ means that you ascend to the right hand of God the Father. And as we do that, he forgives us and makes us kings and priests. God then provides a great deliverance. Today is the day of that deliverance. So far, this day has existed for about 2,000 years. And we don't know when it's going to end. Is it going to be another 2,000 years or another 10,000 years? We don't know, but for this, it really doesn't make any difference. Because even if the history of the church goes on for another 10,000 years, you won't. You don't know how long the window is for you. That's why it says today. If the word of God pierces your heart, or it's been piercing your heart, don't say tomorrow or later. I'm going to have to think about it. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, warns about this. It begins by quoting Psalm 95. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then here's the warning in Hebrews. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Don't harden your heart. Don't even delay. The only thing that can be done is to confess your sin, and God will forgive. And the one who trusts in the Lord this way, the one who takes refuge in God, is encompassed with mercies. Verse 10. He's surrounded, encompassed and overwhelmed with mercies. That's God's way. It says that God surrounds us with songs of deliverance. God sings. In Luke, when it says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents, we tend to think it's the angels doing the rejoicing. But it's God who is rejoicing. God rejoices over repentance. He sings, and the angels sing because he is singing. As Zephaniah says, he will rejoice over you with singing. The reason we're surrounded with songs of deliverance is because God has surrounded us with himself, and he is singing. Isn't it amazing to think that when you repent and confess your sin, God is the one who rejoices? We too often seem to view God as being miserly. But God doesn't ladle out forgiveness in little teaspoons. He doesn't say, well, all right, I'll forgive you this time. But I can't believe how often you do that. And I'm counting it two more times and I've had it with you. We think he tells us to forgive 70 times 7, but he has a short fuse. He tells us to have a long fuse, forgive 70 times 7. And by the way, that's not 490 times. That's endlessly. But we think that's what he tells us to do because, well, he knows how hard it is for us to forgive. And he likes to torment us that way. We have a warped view of God that tells us to be forgiving when he's not that way. But here, God himself surrounds us with songs of deliverance. And in the midst of that, he teaches us and guides us. In verse 8, he exhorts us not to be like the horse or the mule, the stubborn mule. In order to get a mule to do what you want, you at least have to put a bridle on it with a bit that will cause discomfort or pain if it doesn't obey. And then when the bridle is taken off, it goes back to doing what it wants. If you are refusing to confess your sin right now, if you've been holding out, if you're denying it, how much pain and hardship does God need to bring into your life before you humble yourself and repent? Don't be like a mule. Instead, come willingly to God. And why not? That's the only place of blessing. Verse 10 makes it clear, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. So in verse 11, as a result of forgiveness, with blessing upon blessing, what should our countenance be? Gladness and rejoicing and even a joy that shouts. If it's not joy and overflowing gladness, then it's not biblical forgiveness. If we're not truly rejoicing over our forgiveness, then something's wrong. Of course, now this does assume that you're not denying your sin, but you've confessed it and you're therefore forgiven. What sometimes happens, though, is that the person is still in agony. They still feel guilty. They've prayed, they've confessed their sin, but they don't feel forgiven. What's wrong? Sometimes you hear people say they won't forgive themselves, but that's not it. The sin isn't against them, it's against God. Why aren't they experiencing the joy of forgiveness? Now, there may still be some consequences that result from the sin, and there may be grief for the loss that has been caused from that. But that's different than the guilt. Why won't that go away? Well, if after humbly confessing your sin to God and being forgiven, you still feel guilty, the problem most likely is that you've put something else before God. You've adopted a different God and believe what it says. It might be that you regard your reputation that was affected by that sin more highly than you ought. Or maybe the opinion of a family member or someone else has become your idol. Whatever it is, repent of that too. Confess it and believe what the one true God says. Receive his forgiveness. And then as the last line says, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. For some, that word upright is a little difficult to swallow. Is it too much to say that we're upright in heart? After all, we did just admit to sin, didn't we? Well, if we look, let's look again at verses 1 and 2. What does God say? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In all of that, he's not deceived. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Philip finds Nathanael, and he brings him to see Jesus. And as they're coming, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Now, does that sound a little bit arrogant? "Ah, yes, I am one in whom is no deceit. How did you know me?" Well, that's not what is going on. Now, I'm pretty sure this was a reference to Psalm 32. Nathanael was evidently by the fig tree confessing his sin, possibly even reading Psalm 32 as he was doing it. Nathanael knows not that he's a perfect man, not that he's a sinless Israelite. He knows that he's a forgiven man. Nathanael was a sinner, and he had received the blessedness of God in forgiveness. And because of that, he was upright in heart. He wasn't hiding or denying his sin. He had confessed it. And then he believed what God said and received that forgiveness. And Jesus recognized it. The center of our experienced faith is the forgiveness of sin. It is the road to blessedness. As Spurgeon said, it is that without which no true blessedness could ever come. Now, as with most roads, this one too has a ditch on both sides. The ditch on the left is full of those who hold on to their sin or deny that they even have it. They won't confess it. They make God out to be a liar, and the truth is not in them. If the only time you confess your sin is when we bow together here in worship, you don't understand how bad your sin is, and you don't understand the holiness of God. Don't ignore your sin. The ditch on the right has those who confess their sin, but they still won't let it go. They wallow in guilt, and sometimes they even think they're holier because they feel so bad about it, and they keep coming back and confessing it over and over and over again. But we saw that in itself is a sin as well. On the road is forgiveness. It's real forgiveness. David said, "I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When we confess it, our sin is taken away, covered up, and never for all of eternity counted against us. That is good news worth singing and shouting about. And it has nothing to do with us. We should sing about the forgiveness that God has given to us, because we know that God himself is singing, surrounding us with the songs of deliverance. He's that kind of God. And that's what we do in worship as we come before him here, and daily as we walk in humble obedience and faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the complete forgiveness of sin that you have bestowed on us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We rejoice and thank you in his name. Amen.